Good morning. As we just read, we'll be in Philippians 2. Go ahead and turn there, verses 19 through 24. And as you make your way, obviously, we just came out of an election season. In some sense, we're still in it. They're still counting votes, which is weird to me. But I want to talk about one of the more interesting aspects of this year's election, and that's the importance of pictures or images. Perhaps more than any other campaign in American history, this election will be remembered for the pictures that were associated with the campaign. Now, we've had times before in our history where cameras influenced an election. Probably the best example of that, the country saw on September 26, 1960, when Nixon and JFK squared off in their first ever televised presidential debate. And before that debate, the older Nixon was leading, but afterwards, the younger, the more energetic, and frankly, the more photogenic Kennedy took the lead. I don't know if you've ever seen Nixon. Not a looker. And I was thinking about that this past week as I thought about the 2024 election. And I think it will be known for many of the poignant images. Think of the picture of Trump working at McDonald's, or riding in a garbage truck, or the picture of his mugshot, or even more stirring, everyone's seen the pictures of him with the American flag in the background and blood streaming down his face as his hand is raised in the air yelling, "Fight!" You often heard the term, a picture is worth a thousand words. And we saw that this year. Consider the difference between hearing a newscaster say something like, "Marines raised a flag on Iwo Jima," versus actually seeing that picture. Or the difference between if you just merely heard about 9/11 versus seeing the planes hit the tower and the towers fall. And that all reminds me of our text today. Puritan Thomas Brooks once wrote that example is the most powerful rhetoric. And that's what our text today represents. It's a picture. It's an image. It's an example. Right, for the past few weeks, we've seen Paul has been commending selflessness, humility, and sacrifice. And he's given an example of that in the model of the ultimate expression, the embodiment of perfect humility in Christ. But as we'll see, he returns this week to show us yet another example in the life of Timothy. By the way, next time we'll see yet another example in Epaphroditus. Both of these men in various ways are models of the picture that Paul's painting of selfless, sacrificial service or deference or humility. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in and see what he says about Timothy in particular. First, ask you to pray for yourself. The Lord would soften your heart, that you wouldn't grow tired of hearing about humility and pride, that you wouldn't be so deluded and deceived as to think that you've rooted all of the pride out of your heart. That you would recognize, that you would have the humility to recognize that you need more humility. So ask the Lord to do that for you, and then ask the Lord to do that for us corporately. That's part of an application of humility, that you would pray for others, that the Lord would grant us collectively the ability to hear and heed his word. And then would you pray for me, for faithfulness, for boldness, for clarity, for wisdom, for humility? So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come to sit under your word and pray that we would be mastered by it. Lord, that you'd use your text, that it would not return to you void, that you would use it to accomplish in your sovereignty our transformation, that we would look more like Jesus, be conformed to his image, that more and more we might be willing to lay down our rights and our privileges and our opinions and our preferences for the sake of our families, for the sake of our homes, for the sake of our church, for the sake of our community, that we'd be a people that are marked by deference and selflessness and sacrifice. We'd look more like Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. Look at verse 19. Philippians 2:19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. I don't know if you're like me, but one of the things I'm really grateful for is that because the election is behind us, I don't have to watch any more political ads. If there's one thing that I think the human heart tires of hearing about, it's political ads, especially for whomever you consider to be the opposition. But if there is ever something else that the human heart tires of hearing about, I think it's the call to humility. We don't like humility. Well, to be fair, we like it when others are humble, but it's one of those sort of, it's great for thee, but not for me things. Humility is uncomfortable. It's inconvenient. It's challenging. In fact, if we're honest, it's downright offensive. And yet here we are. In 5 of the last 6 sermons, humility has been a, if not the, major theme of the passage. So perhaps you are tired of hearing about your pride and the need to mortify it. You think, why can't we just move on? I don't want to hear about that. And yet here we are, plodding away, chipping away at the same root over and over and over again. And that's intentional. That's intentional on my part because it's intentional on Paul's part. After all, the more destructive the enemy, the more effort you have to expend in fighting it. The deeper the roots of the problem, the more time you have to spend uprooting it. This is such a big deal, not only at Philippi in particular, but humanity in general, that Paul has devoted a huge chunk of this book to tackling it. As we've talked about, there was no greater danger to Israel than her pride. There was no greater danger to Philippi than its pride. There was no greater danger to Reformation Church than pride. There was no greater danger to your family or to you as an individual than pride. That's not hyperbole. That's not exaggeration. There's quite literally no greater danger to you. After all, as we've seen, pride is the soil in which all other sin grows. If you trace a sin back, at its very root is pride. And so as we've talked about over the past couple of months, the church of Philippi is divided. We don't know exactly what they're divided about, but we know why. Paul has given us this chapter to diagnose the problem. The problem in Philippi is the same as in the Garden of Eden, and in America, and in Reformation Church, and in your home, and in your own heart. The problem is pride. Pride is like a cancer that destroys its host. And as with the cancer, there are various treatments. You can do chemo, you can do radiation, you can do surgery. But when it comes to pride, there is really only one prescription, and that is humility. But what's interesting is that Paul is going to attack it from various directions, such as chemo, radiation, and surgery. One of the things he does is he gives warning. Another thing he does is he gives commands or exhortations. Another thing he does is he gives us this picture of the example of Christ to fight our pride. And then today and next time, we'll see yet another tact, another treatment, and that is illustration by means of the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. As we'll see, this little section of Philippians, it seems like a kind of a parenthetical remark about travel plans and sending a visitor, isn't parenthetical at all. It's actually infused with theological meaning. It's fit specifically into the text to drive a pastoral point home, one that he's been making for the past chapter. In short, Timothy and Epaphroditus mirror this virtue of selflessness that Paul has been commending. So let's look at the text to see how this develops. First, notice this phrase, I hope in the Lord. And then look down, if you have your Bible open, look down to verse 24. It says, I trust in the Lord. See the correspondence between those two passages? Notice that phrase, in the Lord. That isn't Paul just tacking on a stock phrase, like you might say, Lord willing, at the end of a sentence. This is instead intended to show that Paul's hope, his confidence in the days ahead, is quite literally in the Lord. He hopes, but he hopes in the Lord. He trusts, but he trusts in the Lord. You might think of the Lord as the realm in which Paul lives and thinks and acts and breathes. Regardless of the circumstances, whether good or bad, all of his hopes, all of his aspirations, all of his dreams, all of his plans, all of his expectations were deposited in the bank that's owned and guarded by Christ. In other words, he is wholly submitted to Christ's lordship. And Christ's lordship permeates everything. What he says, what he thinks, what he desires, what he does, even what he plans and hopes. So this isn't just wishful thinking. He hopes in the Lord to send Timothy soon. It's likely that the Philippians are hoping and expecting Paul to come to them. But he can't. Now, we know the reason that he can't, because ancient prisons didn't afford a lot of chances, you know, to take a leave of absence. So in the meantime, while he's stuck in prison, as kind of a contingency, he hopes in the Lord to send the next best thing, and that is Timothy. We've talked about Timothy quite a bit before. Not only did this letter begin by referring to him, as you may recall, the very first verse reads, Paul and Timothy. Timothy is listed as like a co-author, servants of Christ Jesus. But in addition to that, we talked about Timothy quite a bit as we preached through 1 and 2 Timothy last year. So by way of reminder, what do we know about him? Well, we know that Timothy is a relatively major New Testament character. He appears in 10 of Paul's 13 letters. Think about that. 10 of the 13 letters that Paul writes, Timothy appears in. He also appears in the book of Acts. And we first meet him in Acts in chapter 16, and we learn that his father was a Gentile. His father was a Gentile. His mother was a Jewish Christian. And since Paul was going to take him to minister among Jews, he decides that he needs to circumcise him. He's going to minister among the Jews. He needs to become like a Jew. Jews especially would have been concerned about the fact that he was at least half Jewish. Now, unfortunately, Timothy is about 20 years old at this time. Not a great age, I would imagine, to be circumcised, all things considered. And by the time that Philippians was written, Timothy is still relatively young. He's a relatively youthful 30-something. And his role wasn't an apostle or an elder. He was what we call an apostolic delegate. As Jesus sent Paul as his representative, so Paul sends Timothy as his representative. So Timothy wasn't an apostle, but he's like as close as you can get. He's like a JV sort of apostle. He represented Paul, and thus he carried some of Paul's influence and authority, as we'll see. And interestingly, he's one of the few relatively major characters in Scripture without any highlighted flaws. Right, the picture that we see of him in Acts and throughout Paul's epistles is one of faithfulness. Just unbroken faithfulness, which is not to say that he was perfect, but it's just intentionally, it exacerbates all of his strengths and it minimizes his flaws to show that he's faithful. And that's why Paul is so confident in him. He feels free to send him in his stead. So Paul intends to send him, not immediately, but soon. Notice it says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. We'll come back to that when he expounds on the reason for the delay in verse 23. But for now, look at the reason to send him. He says, I hope to send him so that I too may be cheered by news of you. In other words, there seems to be this complementary, almost symbiotic relationship here. Right? The Philippians would certainly have been encouraged to see Timothy. But Paul also would be encouraged to hear back from them on how they're doing. There is this sort of reciprocity to their relationship. Paul's joy increases as their joy increases. But it's not a zero-sum game where they get joy and so his joy lessens. Their increase of joy increases his. You see that as kind of a general ethic for how the church should function as well. When one member rejoices, all rejoice. So Paul is kind of a model of that. And this again shows us something of Paul's character. Bear in mind, where is Paul at this point? He's sitting in prison. Not only is he sitting in prison, but he has other people claiming the name of Christ, proclaiming the gospel, who are nonetheless opponents that are trying to afflict him with his hardship, as we saw in chapter 1. And yet with all of that going on around him, he's able to celebrate God's grace in others. That's a really good question to test your own humility. That's a litmus test. Are you actually able to enter into the sorrows and joys of others? Or are you so myopically focused on your own circumstances? Can you rejoice vicariously in the joys of others? So the more humble you are, the more selfless you are, the more sacrificial you are, the more that you're able to actually sympathize with others. Paul's spirits, he says, will be lifted. He'll be cheered. In Greek, that word is eupsycho. I only mention that because it sounds funny in English, eupsycho. But perhaps it kind of feels like Paul is a psycho because this kind of behavior is abnormal. How can he be cheered? Could also be translated as comforted when he's being opposed by others who should be rejoicing with him. When he's sitting in prison, when he's been beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and all the other kind of stuff, how can he be comforted or rejoice in the midst of such adversity? That's one of the evidences of humility. You see, Paul is not looking at his own interests, but to the interests of others, which we saw a couple of weeks ago, and we'll see it again as we keep going in verses 20 through 21. It says, "For I have no one like him, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Here's where you begin to see the character of Timothy start to shine. But first, let's go back to Philippians 2:4 for a second. Notice what the text says there. I referenced it earlier. But Philippians 2:4 says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That's one of the foundations of humility. We talked about how that mirrors 1 Corinthians 10:24, where Paul says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So now we see one of the primary reasons that Paul wants to send Timothy, because he embodies this depiction of selfless sacrifice and deference that he's been writing about for an entire chapter. So again, you can see how this is not just a parenthetical remark about travel plans. He's referencing Timothy as an expression of what he's been talking about. Everyone else apparently seeks their own interests. Timothy puts the interests of Christ above his own interests. And in the context, it seems that Timothy puts the interests of Christ above his own, specifically by putting the interests of others above his own. Does that make sense? Let me say it another way. God's will is that you seek the interests of others. We just saw that in 1 Corinthians 10 and Philippians 2:4. God's will is that you seek the interests of others. That's the second great commandment, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. So by seeking the interests of others, you in effect do God's will or seek his interests. In other words, one of the ways that you fulfill the first commandment of loving God is by fulfilling the second commandment of loving others. And Timothy embodies this. But as you recall, not everyone does. So Paul writes here, they all seek their own interests. Now, a couple of things to note about this. First, there are a number of other men that Paul commends in other contexts. Guys like Luke, or Aristarchus, or Titus. So when Paul says, I have no one like him, that isn't meant as a slight on those guys. Most likely, they had already been sent out on some other mission. So when he says, I have no one like him, he means, I have no one like him at my present disposal. Doesn't mean that Timothy is the only person in the entire world that embodies this. Doesn't he mean he's the only person among Paul's close friends that embodies this. But he's the only one that embodies this that is presently available, that's there. I have no one like him. I have them not in my presence immediately. And second, bear in mind that according to chapter 1, there were a lot of pseudo-helpers at the time. Look back at chapter 1, verse 15. Paul wrote this, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Calvin says that such men are so warm in pursuing their own interests that they were cold in the work of the Lord. They're so preoccupied by their own lives that they couldn't notice and thus couldn't help others. And that means that ultimately they can't be trusted for such an important apostolic mission. So Paul seems to be saying that of all of the options that he has to send, Timothy is the only one who seems to be in this second group. He's the only one that's really qualified as a choice. He's qualified because, number one, he's available. Number two, he's selfless. He's not chiefly concerned with his own interests. And then three, as we'll see in the next verse, he's a proven commodity. Paul says he's no one like him. In Greek, that's a really rare word. In fact, it only occurs here in the New Testament. And it appears once in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 55, verse 13. It says, but it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. The word translated equal there is the same term that says no one like him. Literally, it means to be of the same soul or the similar mind. In English, we might say like-minded. Timothy shares the same passion, the same desire, the same mission as Paul. Right? If you recall, that's one of the things Paul said, the Philippians should be of the same mind, have the same spirit. We talked about the fact that doesn't mean they agree on absolutely everything, but it agrees on the general direction and trajectory of their passions and their affections and their vision and their mission and so forth. So Timothy shares the same passion, the same desire, the same mission, the same goal as Paul. And so of all the possible options to send to Philippi, he's the only one that's present that meets that characteristic. So because Timothy is like Paul, Paul can send him on his behalf. He's a trusted emissary. At this point, they've labored together something like 15 to 17 years, depending on when you date the events of Acts and when you date the book of Philippians. So Timothy perhaps knows Paul's mind better than anyone. And for that reason, Paul's confident in sending him. One of the things that's evident about Timothy is that he will be genuinely concerned for the Philippians. Why will he be genuinely concerned? Because he is humble. Again, that's another symptom of humility, that you care about others. And notice the word there, genuinely. You've all probably experienced someone who's fake concern for your life, where it was forced, was a caricature. But the word genuine here is a word that's related to a word that suggests kinship. Literally, it means legitimately born. That's what genuine means. He's genuinely concerned the way a mother is genuinely concerned for her child. Or an older brother is genuinely concerned for his younger sister. Right, for the most part, There are some exceptions if you have a exceptionally rough family, but for the most part, you don't have to conjure up feelings of affection or concern for your own family. They're natural, they're genuine, they're innate, they're legitimate. So the idea is that Timothy's concern for the Philippians would be like his concern for his own family. He genuinely cares about the concerns, about the things that affect the Philippians, because he considers himself to be a part of the same spiritual family. That's one of the things we as a church need to continue to work at. I think we're pretty good at it. I think we can always be better. As mentioned earlier, that we would grow in rejoicing when others rejoice and suffering when others suffer. Not just giving lip service, but that we might truly sympathize. We might genuinely care. We might genuinely believe theologically that we are brothers and sisters in the same family. And not just theologically believe that, but that the theological belief would move from our head into our hearts and that would affect our hands, but actually believe it and allow that to convict us and challenge us and compel us to love and good works toward each other. But think about this from the perspective of the Philippians. It seems like they're a little too concerned with their own interests. There's too little concern for the interests of others. That's why Paul has commended humility. In part, it's a rebuke. It seems to be lacking somewhat in this ongoing division in the church. The church is being split apart by something it shouldn't be split apart by. So this reference to Timothy has two effects. First, it would comfort them. It would encourage them. Help is coming. I'm sending Timothy. Don't worry. That's good news. But second, it would also have the effect of bringing a degree of conviction and rebuke. Timothy is coming because he exhibits a quality that is currently lacking in Philippi. He's an example for them. He's an illustration for them, but he's an illustration that should prompt some repentance on their part. As Paul will later write in chapter 3, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." They can literally do that with Timothy, as he'll soon be with them, and he's an example. He's an imitation of Paul, who is an imitation of Christ. He's a picture of the embodiment of Christ's instruction that the Christian mission is to serve rather than be served. That it's more blessed to give than to receive. That the first will be last and the last first. All of these various truths that our hearts are really hesitant to hear because they're so unnatural to our flesh. You see, our problem isn't that this ethic is hard to see in Scripture. This idea of selflessness, of sacrifice, of deference, of humility, it's all over the place. Our problem isn't seeing it. Our problem isn't understanding it. Our problem is doing it. Because then we find this call to be distasteful. Everything about humility and deference and selflessness is unnatural to our flesh, and so we resist it. We talked about this last week. To resist God's good commands is simply evidence that we despise and distrust His words. That's why we grumble. That's why we mumble. That's why we complain. That's why we groan. That's evidence that we despise God. We despise His word. We think it's great for Jesus to condescend. We don't think we should have to. But when we fail to love others, we also fail to love and obey God because He's called us to love and serve others. There's something about us. We think we have to care for ourselves because deep down we don't really trust God to take care of us. But Paul and Timothy were able to suffer affliction. They were able to serve others because their hope and their trust wasn't in themselves. It was in Christ. They hope in the Lord. They trust in the Lord. They live and breathe and work and act in the Lord. Let's keep going, verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Now in Acts 16, if you're reading that account, Timothy's converted right before Paul goes to Philippi, and from the flow of the text, you can infer, although it's not explicitly said, but you can infer, and I think it's a good inference, that Timothy was with Paul when the church was planted in Philippi. It also seems from the flow of the text like Timothy was with him on his second journey, which I think is in Acts 20. So the Philippians have likely seen him in action. All right, so there's a sense in which they do know Timothy's proven worth. Based on what they've seen and what they've heard, Timothy possesses this proven worth. That's an interesting word. It occurs a number of times in the New Testament, but it's translated sometimes as character, sometimes test, sometimes proof. Here, proven worth. The idea is that something has been proven, but it's been proven through a trial. As you might prove a metal's purity by the trial of heat. Look at Romans 5. Romans 5, 3 through 4. I think this is the best example to see kind of the way that the word functions. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That word character in Romans 5 is the same as is translated proven worth in Philippians. But notice the context in Romans. The idea is that the fires of tribulation, suffering, test the quality of a person's character. And Timothy, according to Paul, had been tested. He'd accompanied Paul on his journeys. There's no hint, as Demas, in love with the present world, had at some point will depart, as John Mark at some point had turned around, as Peter had compromised at one point, there's no hint of hesitation or turning back on Timothy's part. There's only so much that you can learn about someone without seeing them go through suffering, because suffering is a means of testing and proving. How will someone respond when their circumstances press upon them? Will someone fold when their life crashes around them? When they're diagnosed? When there's struggles with their marriage? When they lose their job, whatever it might be. Someone compromise when faithfulness would actually cost them their job, or cost them their kid, or cost them their marriage. You see, to some degree, only the fires of suffering can prove one's character. It's easy to say, I will remain steadfast. But when the fires are licking at your feet, that's when you really find out. I've always heard when it comes to ministry, you should be hesitant to trust someone who doesn't walk with a limp. Right? Like with Jacob, that limp is a sign of having wrestled and prevailed. But the point is, Paul isn't sending just some second-class, mediocre substitute. He's not putting in some untested rookie. And notice the verb Paul uses to describe Timothy. He says that he has served. That word is important. Back at the beginning of the book, he wrote this, Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And then now fast forward and remember how Christ's condescension was described earlier in chapter 2. He was said to have emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. You have this servant language that permeates the book. The verb served here in verse 22 is the verbal form of the noun that you see in chapter 1 and earlier in chapter 2 for servant. Some translations might also say slave. But in other words, yet again, we see that Paul is drawing an analogy between Timothy and Christ. Timothy is an example of the type of humility he is commending. Not a perfect example, but an example nonetheless. And then look at the idea of a son with a father. Now, to really understand the connotation of that, we need to think like first century Jews and not like 21st century Americans. My dad was a photographer by trade. His adoptive dad was military. I don't do what my dad did. He didn't do what his father did. I would imagine most of you can relate. How many of you do the exact same job as your father? There could be a hand that I'm just not seeing. But not many. And that's normal today. But what's normal today would be considered an anomaly historically. In fact, for most cultures, for most of history, sons would go into the family business. And that's what Paul is alluding to here. When Paul writes, as a son with a father, he means essentially that Timothy imitates Paul in this. Timothy is engaged in his spiritual father's work. That's why elsewhere, as we saw in the pastoral epistles, Paul calls Timothy his true son. By true son, he doesn't mean biological, but he means spiritual. True in the sense of he's actually modeling me, he's imitating me, he's walking in my footsteps. Because in that culture, it was expected that a son would learn the trade of his father. In fact, according to the rabbinic tradition, when a man would disciple another man in the Torah, when a man would teach another man the Torah, that other man would be considered his son. That was simply seen as a spiritual fulfillment of the creation mandate, to be fruitful and multiply. We talked about this in the marriage series, but there's a sense in which the Great Commission is a spiritual application of the creation mandate. God says to be fruitful and multiply. And that isn't just accomplished physically. There's a spiritual accomplishment of that as well. When we make disciples of all nations, we're being fruitful and multiplying. We are fulfilling that. You don't merely obey the call to multiplication by reproducing physically and biologically. That's a part of it. It's not the only part of it. Can also heed the call by means of discipleship. Even if you're not married, even if you don't have the ability to have children, you can still be faithful to the call to make disciples, to be fruitful and multiply. That's what Paul had done with Timothy. And so Timothy was walking in the steps of his mentor, and in that sense, there was a paternal, a familial relationship between them. But in the context, the main point is that this is no untested, unproven novice. He's the embodiment of what Jesus said back in Luke 6, where he said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Right? The more that you're trained, the more that you're like. And Paul's, in essence, saying, Timothy is like me, and I am like Christ. Again, not perfectly, not fully, but a faithful representation nonetheless. Timothy had been trained by Paul. He's been proven by suffering, so he was faithful and trustworthy. He's an obvious choice for the mission ahead. Let's keep going, verses 23 through 34. Before I do that, just a thought off the top of my head. This would also relate to the previous passage we talked about where it comes to complaining and groaning. All right, don't complain that I'm not coming. I can't come. Don't complain that I'm not coming. I'm sending a good substitute. And he commends Timothy's character to that end. Verses 23 through 24. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So in light of Timothy's qualification, Paul intends to send him. Earlier we saw that he would do so soon, not immediately. And here we see why there is the delay. It says, first, I want to see how it will fare for me. Now, we're not really sure what this refers to. It could be referring to his pending trial. Wants to see how the trial is going to go. It could also just mean that he needs Timothy in light of the adversity he's facing from those who are preaching the gospel from selfish ambition. We really don't know the reason for the delay. Something about Paul's present context means that Timothy was presently indispensable to him. But as soon as he could spare him, as soon as that was realistic, he would. And furthermore, he's confident that the trial will bode well with him. He will be released, and he will eventually make the journey as well. And yet again, we see Paul thinking about others. Right? Why does he want to get out of prison? At least one of the major motivations is so that he can get back to work, encouraging and edifying the saints. Now that's about it as far as like exposition of the text. So what do we do with this? What are the implications? What are the applications of the text? As we always talk about, there are infinite. In a room this size with, I don't know, 250 people or something, there are hundreds and hundreds of applications of this. Honestly, the same theme of this passage is the same theme we've seen most of the past few weeks. Right? The specific kind of general category of application is that we might humble ourselves, that we might crucify our pride, that we would root out any residual conceit and selfishness, we would cultivate love and humility and selflessness and sacrifice and service. The main distinctive, though, of this text, as opposed to those other texts, is this use of example. Right, a couple of weeks ago, we saw a picture of a sacrificial Christ. That sacrificial Savior is the foundation of the church. The church is saved by means of selfless sacrifice. But what's interesting is that we see in the lives of Paul and of Timothy, and as we'll see when we talk about Epaphroditus as well, in their lives, we see that the church only truly flourishes and grows by means of the saints imitating Christ. The saints selflessly sacrificing themselves. Christ's death is the foundation. It's what saves the church, but the church grows and thrives as we begin to have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so that's true of our little church as well. Our greatest threat is pride and selfishness and preference and selfish ambition and conceit. Then our greatest asset, our greatest weapon against the enemy is humility, it's deference, it's selflessness, it's sacrifice, it's love. The church's health, the church's growth, both in depth and width, is to a degree dependent on our abilities to empty ourselves and love others. So may we labor and pray to this end by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and I'm grateful just for another opportunity to yet again talk about our greatest enemy, our greatest threat, our greatest danger. Pray that we would have ears to hear it this morning, Lord. That your word wouldn't just bounce off of hardened hearts, but our soft hearts would actually be able to receive the word and it would blossom and grow fruit. Pray that you would humble us. You would make us a people who consider others more important, more significant than ourselves. We lay down our interests for others, lay down our preferences, die to ourselves. I pray more and more as this church, I think, is already marked by a certain desire for theological precision, that we might also be known as a church that is zealous for love and good works. So help us, make us look more like Jesus, we ask, because you're a good Father. You give good gifts. And as faithful sons and daughters, we want to look like you. And so help us in Christ's name. Amen.